more about you, to study your word, but also celebrate who you are in song and in worship and praise, Lord. Honor you with our tithes and our offerings, Father God. You're not a broke God. It's just a privilege and an honor to give back just a portion of all you bless us with, Lord. So we ask that you would bless these tithes and offerings, Father God, that they would be used for your glory, to advance the gospel, to make a difference in this world, Lord, to bless those in need. We're just grateful, Lord, that we have that opportunity. And so, Father, we also pray for those who are teaching our children this morning. Father God, while their hearts are so soft, our prayer would be that you be with those instructors who continue to dedicate their time, Lord, to teaching the children, that they have a Savior named Jesus who loves them, and a God in heaven who made them, who has a very special plan for their lives, Lord God. So be with them and protect them, Lord. And also now we just pray that you remove distractions, Father God, that we would just study your word simply and through the power of your Holy Spirit, understand what it is he has to say to us this morning. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we get to this portion of scripture, as you know, Acts 16, we know that the team has arrived in Europe. And it's amazing to see how from what happens here, you start to see the spreading of the gospel and the impact it has. But more critically, as I went through these verses, you start to get an idea that the Christian message, the power of the gospel, not only was it going out and saving lives, it was really starting to knock down these cultural norms, these cultural barriers that existed back then. And frankly speaking, what's amazing and why I always am blown away by the Bible and by these ancient letters that were written 2,000 years ago, the very issues that they struggled with back then as a society here in our country today, we still kind of struggle with those and we still battle through them. And you'll ask, well, what are they? Well, in particular here, certainly women, you know, just what place, what role do they have in society? Wealthy people and people who don't have much. You know, these two topics are really addressed in these handful of verses which blow me away. And so we'll go through those, and hopefully you have a better appreciation for what I'm alluding to here. But why don't we go ahead? I'll read actually from verse 11, and I'll go through the end of verse 15. By then, I think we'll probably be out of time, but why don't we go ahead and start? So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from here to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. After she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So, if you notice, there's a big difference on how Paul went about his entree into this particular city. First of all, you read in verse 13, it says, on the Sabbath day, which as we all know is a Saturday, we went outside the gate to the riverside. But this was after, if you back up just one verse, at the very end of verse 12, it said, we remained in this city some days. So literally, they allowed themselves to be prepared, right? I'm sure they prayed about when it was the right time to start to engage and to make their way around the city and to start to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they didn't just jump right into it. And sometimes we jump right into things. Prayer is critical. Any endeavor that we take on in the name of the Lord, it's just a subtle reminder, but an important reminder. I'm guilty of it as well. We want to pray about things, and it's got to be more than, you know, the quick prayer at dinner. You know, it's, you know, God is good, God is great. Let us thank him for our food. Dig in. And true prayer, you know, really comes when it comes to the service of the Lord. It requires thought, intent, but also just listening for God, listening for His word, and however that would present itself to us. It could be in Scripture. It could be from another brother or sister in Christ who give us a kind of a word of affirmation or confirmation. But nonetheless, that's exactly what's going on here, is that they waited in the city for a while, and then they just started to engage. Then they went out, and they started to enact God's plan that had He had put on their hearts, and that's exactly what happened here. So when we get into verse 13, now it's time. And as I mentioned before in other studies, it was kind of Paul's thing in his first missionary journey. Remember his first trip? His thing was with Barnabas at the time was to go to what location first? Where did they always start? A synagogue. They always went to a synagogue, and mainly because they could identify with them. Keep in mind, it would have been no problem for Paul to have an audience with the Jews in that synagogue because Paul was a Pharisee. In fact, he wasn't just any Pharisee. It would be no different than a highly respected, highly published professor from Harvard coming out to UCLA, meets the head of a department, and says, hey, listen, do you mind if I talk to the students? What would that professor probably say at UCLA? Absolutely, Dr. So-and-so, have at it. And so in many respects, that's the kind of respect that Paul would solicit from those he met in these synagogues, because he was a highly respected Pharisee. The guy was quickly rising, meaning his career was advancing, and he was recognized as being, you know, clearly someone special because he had studied under, at that time, Gamaliel. And that would be the equivalent if you practice law. Oh, yeah, I was studied under, you know, this attorney named Dershowitz. You ever heard of him? And kind of that same impact, because we've all heard of that attorney, and to say I studied under that person would be, whoa, this guy's, or she knows her stuff because of who she studied under. Same concept with Gamaliel. He had that kind of reputation. So for Paul, that was his thing. But here now, he's out of his comfort zone, because guess what? There's no synagogue in Philippi to start at. So now he has to change gears a little bit, and he has to have a different approach. Now, remember, to have a synagogue, you needed to have at least 10 observing Jewish heads of households, okay, Jewish men, at least 10 in that city to start a synagogue, and clearly they did not have that. And so therefore, they must have said, you know what, let's go by this river. Now, what would happen if there was not a synagogue in that city? Typically what Jews would do, they would go by either the sea or a river where there was open sky, and they'd go have a time of prayer. And that's exactly what's going on here. And they're by, these ladies are by the river, and they're praying. And so on this particular Sabbath day, here comes Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And as they make their way there, they sat down and they spoke to the women who had come together. You know, it's interesting because the fact that these women were meeting by the river, again, indicates the very thing I just said. There weren't that many Jews, let alone Jewish men. There weren't that many Jews in Philippi. And it's also thought that potentially anti-Semitism was prevalent in this city. As you know, anti-Semitism, by definition, it's either hostility or prejudice against Jews. That's what anti-Semitism means. And so the feeling was there was a real strong undercurrent of anti-Semitic thought in this particular area. So it's here that Paul and his team meet up, and he speaks to these women. So we kind of get to the first point I was making, is that you know, that was very, very different in this culture. Now, first of all, these women would gather together, and they would pray, and they would read from the Old Testament law, and then they would discuss what they had read. Hey, that sounds like the Calvary Chapel Artesia Book Club. But same concept is that they would come together And Lydia would be the one leading this, but they'd come together, they'd read an Old Testament passage, and then they'd talk about it. And that's what they would do. So that's the scene in which Paul and his team show up. And what's interesting, though, is that when you think about what called Paul to from Troas, right, and to sail across the Aegean Sea, what kind of called him to this location was a vision. And who was the vision of? It was a man from Macedonia. Now, I don't see any men. But it's interesting. That's why many believe that it might have been Luke in the vision, might have been Luke physically, whatever that was. Somehow they were called across the sea into Europe for the first time. It isn't a man, though, that they go and see. Here we see his first point of order is ministering to these women, and I think that's critical because it's no small thing that the very first recorded witnessing in Europe, let alone Philippi, Europe, the very first witnessing from apostle and phenomenal evangelist Paul is to women. You know, why that is so important is that when you think about the culture at that time, and not just within Jewish culture, but also even in Greco-Roman society and thought, always looked down on women. In fact, there was a rabbinical saying that said this: it is better that the words of the law be burned than to be delivered to a woman. And over the years that we've studied the Bible, we've talked about numerous examples of just how biased and degrading it was at times to be a woman in this society. Yet, here we have Paul following in his master's footsteps, Jesus, recognizing the value of women in his ministry. You know, when you think about one of the first aha moments as we go through the gospel, it's when Jesus encountered what woman at what well? Samaritan, right? And you could read that's in John chapter 4. But as you read through chapter 4, you come to verse 27, and his disciples show up. They see Jesus talking to a woman, and they marveled at the fact that he was talking to her. But yet, like Jesus, Paul recognized and would continue to recognize the need to tear down this wall that existed in both Jewish and Greco-Roman society. And what was that? That women were somehow inferior, second-class citizens at best. And who knows? Maybe Paul was the one that wrote that rabbinical saying. So here's a former Pharisee with a completely different point of view. So much so, let's see how Paul's thought progresses. Because again, he was a Pharisee. He had a certain view. He shared that view in terms of women and their role in society at that time. But God changed his heart. So much so, listen to what he writes years later to the Galatian churches. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. So that's critical to understand that, because oftentimes I think Christianity is associated with this point of view that somehow it's a male-centric type of religious organization or view, and it's just not true. I mean, it just really started to chip away at barriers that existed. There is no difference. In fact, one of the most radical scriptures, and Pastor Rich taught on this, in the entire Bible, is when Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, husbands, love your wives. How? As Jesus loves his church. And what was he also telling these husbands? That they should be willing to do what with their lives? To lay down their lives. So when you read that in the year 2019, you think, oh, that's nice. We like that. But it kind of loses the context. Do you understand just what it was like to be a woman in that society? The way these people thought and were treated, you know, were treating women, it's just awful. And somebody who shared that point of view was Paul. But look at what God can do in a person's heart. Completely, radically changed his point of view, changed his heart, his mindset. You know, we so often we try and change people from the outside in. We think if we can debate, we have the better argument, we can, see, I proved my point. You now believe with me, right? You now believe what I just said. You agree with the fact that, you know, women in this kind of realm, it's not right. Or you can do the opposite argument. It is right. You had better let them do this. But until that person's heart changes, you're not gonna make any ground. The Holy Spirit changes hearts and changes minds and changes perspectives. And that's what's going on here. Proof that Paul had a completely different change of attitude and outlook is in the pudding, as they say. Because if you think about it, he built relationships with women such that he considered them to be co-laborers in Christ. Not subservient, co-laborers. Examples, Phoebe, Romans 16:1, Euodia and Syntyche, Philippians 4:2-3, and of course Priscilla. We're about to be introduced to Priscilla, who's the wife of Aquila in Acts 18. But in short, Paul's philosophy and view of women had changed in the world, which had not, and in many respects still has not, completely changed in our world, as you know. But we do well to remember the fact that what really kind of started this change? From my point of view, I think it was Christianity that started to view women in the manner in which God views them, and that's as equals. Men and women, equal in the sight of God. We have different roles, different responsibilities within the household of faith, within a household, but, you know, the word submission, it's just, you know, it takes on a whole different negative tone and connotation. And do you think Jesus feels bad about the fact that he submits to God the Father? He doesn't. It's a role. We all play a role. You think about the body of Christ. There's a role here. Everyone has a role in the body. This is my role. It doesn't make me any better. It just so happens that as you think of the body of Christ as a body, I have a role. Marnie has a role. Neil has a role. Mickey has a role. Vince has a role. Everybody has a role. Bridget has a role. We all do. Equal in God's sight. You know, I think about, you know, as I was thinking about this and looking at this, I thought, you know, as I look back and I think, who are the most influential people in my life? Well, first, my mom. Amazing. Love me ferociously. Even when I was in the wrong, I could go run and hide behind her, and she'd say, "Leave my Bobby alone." "Yeah, but he burned that cat." "So? It was an ugly cat." That kind of a mom, you know, that would fight for me. I think about when I got into the industry I'm at today. I've been in the medical device industry, as most of you know, for 28 years now. Started off as a sales rep in downtown LA, selling to neurosurgeons and orthopedic spine surgeons. And since, you know, the 28 years, 24 have been in either sales leadership or senior level sales leadership or executive leadership, whatever. But as I look back and I think, who were the most influential individuals in my life, in my professional career as well? I think, well, Crystal Royal Trumbull. She was my first trainer when I worked for Johnson & Johnson in 1991. And she held me accountable, you know, during the 3 weeks I trained with her in Dallas. Then she became my boss, and she was the one person who would call me on my stuff. I remember her doing field rides with me. You had to come work with your boss, would work with you two or three straight days every, you know, 8 weeks or so. And she would pull me aside and she goes, no, we got to talk. You are developing some of the worst habits I have ever seen in a sales rep. And, you know, and she was never holding back to share what I needed to hear. But because of her, I got promoted into management. You know, and so many other individuals I think about in the job I have today, prior to assuming my role with the company I'm with today. About 5 years ago, I worked for this one vice president, and she was brilliant. And normally I feel like I know something the other my boss doesn't know. And I remember sharing with Marnie one day, it was like UFC. I just kind of tapped out. I go, you know what? She's just smarter than me. I'm just going to forever stop trying to get a different point of view because she's brilliant. And so my point is that God did not design us in such a manner that we should feel lesser than somebody else because of ethnicity, gender, socioeconomic status. He designed us all in a manner that conveys two things. One, I love you with all my heart, the same as I love everybody else. And then two, I created you for a reason and a purpose, to love me, have fellowship with me. And then thirdly, to enjoy the relationship you have with me such that it impacts the world. That's our gift. I mean, believe it or not, you hear, hey, you think you're God's gift to whomever, you know, or that. You think you're God's gift. But you know what? We really are God's gift to the world, starting with his son. The greatest gift, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we also are God's gift to the world in a good way, to make a positive difference, irrespective of whether male, female, if you have a lot, you have a little, you have a big title, small title, you work, you don't work, irrespective of the color of our skin, we're God's gift to this world to make a difference. And so that's the first thing that jumped out at me. And that was just verse 13. But so on the Sabbath day, they went outside to the gate to the riverside, and we supposed that there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. You know, when you think about the fact, the second point I mentioned or alluded to at the outset, kind of societal norms, right? For whatever reason, if you are wealthy, you're treated differently. And you wonder, well, why would that matter? But I think we're all affected by it. I mean, you could be sitting next to, let's say, for example, you're at a restaurant, and you have a table next to this couple. And you see them and you say, oh, hi. You just happen to make eye contact. Hey, how are you? You sit down with your spouse or your friend to have dinner. And then the waiter shows up or waitress and says, hey, listen, by the way, do you know that's so-and-so? Yeah, they're multi-billionaires. All of a sudden, your whole attitude would change, right? What? You're kidding. What just changed outside of the fact that you've now been alerted to the fact that they have a lot of money? But for whatever reason in society, we react to that. We respond to that. You know, and it's because something about wealth and money and fame and fortune, it just, for whatever reason, it stops us in our tracks. But what I love about what we're reading about here, I don't know if Lydia was a multi-billionaire, but I do know this, she was very, very wealthy. But it's amazing to see how Paul's message of the gospel, it transcended in one people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, irrespective of their socioeconomic status. and it does the same today. Now, as you read about this, she was a seller of purple goods. Now, what is a seller of purple goods? Believe it or not, if you were in this trade, in this industry, you were literally at one of the higher ends of kind of this import-export business you read about. You were probably in the higher upper echelon of that kind of trade. She was from Thyatira, as I mentioned, and she had established herself as a very prominent and successful merchant of purple. Now, purple dye was very expensive back then. I mean, literally, to be able to afford that, back at the time of this one commentary I was reading, it was like 150 pounds for just 1 ounce. And if you think about 150 pounds, in today's, it's 0.25, so you figure 175 bucks an ounce. That's a lot of money. You think about who could afford dye. Now, you see people walking around with purple hair. You can get it at Walmart, Amazon, it's nothing. But back then, to be able to come up with money, to be able to get purple dye, which, by the way, was extracted out of a shellfish, so very, very difficult to come up with, you were incredibly, incredibly wealthy. And, of course, you have to believe that the clientele that that Lydia worked with also were incredibly affluent. But there she is, sitting there with the other seekers of God. What does that mean to be a worshiper of God? It's a seeker of God. She was a non-Jew who was seeking the Lord, meaning that she believed in the Lord of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, but she had not fully converted to be a proselyte, meaning keeping all the sacrifices. That's what it meant to be a full proselyte, but she was certainly worshiping the Old Testament God. And so, as I read this, what jumps out at me too is that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And, we have to believe. There's an element, now you get into that whole issue of election. Somewhere in there, we have to make a choice for Christ. But yet, you read here that it was the Lord who opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The mystery of salvation. And I don't know why it was maybe, I wouldn't say easier for me to believe. It could have been just the fact that I grew up Catholic and I had to go to catechism. And funny how my dad always made me go to church and he didn't go, but I had to go. But I just grew up believing in God, believing in the Trinity. As you know, Catholicism within the Hispanic community, prevalent. We go to Mexico, as you know, on missions trips, and a lot of Catholics in Mexico. You know, but I guess the point is that even though I believed in God, it wasn't until I got into college that I recognized that there's something different between me and this guy here. We played football together. Did I tell you I played football, CJ? Anyways, the quarterback, he was a born-again believer. And he had on his dashboard, I love Jesus. Now, keep in mind, at the age of 18, on a football team, the razzing you're going to take by having, you know, something hanging there on your dashboard that says, I love Jesus. So we used to tease him a little bit. But I did see a difference, and I used to think, I don't understand the Jesus thing. You know, I believe in God too. But I think over time I came to learn, no, there's something different here. I mean, this guy, he really believes in God, and he believes in Jesus to the point where it affects how he's living his life. And that's kind of what jumped out at me, is that it became readily apparent to me, at least personally, speaking for myself, that he had something I didn't have. He had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I didn't know how to get that. I just, you know, I didn't believe that at that time. I couldn't say I love Jesus too. I knew about Jesus. I know he was part of the Trinity. I had all the basics down. you know, I did all my sacraments and my first communion. What does it go? It goes first confession, first communion, confirmation. I did all that. But I still didn't get the Jesus thing. But thankfully, years later, I think I was invited to this church in Linwood, and I saw half the movie of From Fury to Freedom with Raul Reese. And at the end of that message, which was, I thought, wow, if God can change this guy, he can change anybody. Where the small church, small gathering, the pastor asked if anybody wanted to accept Jesus as their Savior. And I could tell you this, I did not want to raise my hand. I don't know how many people were praying for me there. There were other members of family and friends there. In fact, that quarterback was there. Now I think about it. He was there. And the pastor just put it out there. Does anybody want to accept Jesus as their Savior? And with everything that was in me, I did not want to raise my hand. And I didn't want to raise my hand for this very reason, because I knew if I did, my life would change. And I was afraid of that. I was afraid of what I was signing up for. And yet, as I read this verse, the Lord opened my heart to pay attention to what was being said by that pastor. I personalized this as I was going through this preparation for this study. I thought, man, that's what God did to me. It's like God prepared my heart to pay attention. I don't know how many people had shared Jesus with me up to that point. I might have mentioned to you back in high school. You thought I was bad in college, in high school, at El Rancho in Pico Rivera. That's where I went. We had a few guys on the football team. They were going out handing out tracts after the game in the parking lot after a football game. And the razzing we gave those two guys, what are you doing? It's like, you know, if you knew who these guys were, you thought, what do you mean you love Jesus? And they're handing out tracts, so we just, you know, give them a hard time. But the point is, it wasn't like the first time I heard somebody talk about Jesus to me. Other people had mentioned it, and but at that moment, at that time, for whatever reason, at this small little church in Linwood, God opened my heart to pay attention to what was being said. And as reluctant as I was to do it, I was compelled. And sure enough, raised my hand. And I figure, there'll be a bunch of people who raise their hand. You know, I'll be okay. Sure enough, I was the only one. What is the deal? So I was the only person. And sure enough, I had a little crowd around me, the pastor. And so it was my time to pay attention to what was being said about Jesus. And so, you know, what's the point? The point is this, is that there is... There's a point in time where we all have to kind of make that decision, you know. Not just about our faith. There's other very, very important decisions that we make in life, no doubt about it. I mean, when you think about who am I going to work for, you know, that's a big decision. Who you go work for is kind of important, you know. Where are you going to buy a home? That's kind of important. How much should we spend? You know, what kind of car are we going to buy? I mean, yeah, those are all important decisions. I mean, I don't want to minimize that. They all have some kind of implication or financial implication impact. But I can say this. As I look back on it now, as I sit here 45 years old, gosh, you're Christians. All right, fine. Not 45. I was 45. When I think of it now, I think about the most consequential decision I have ever made in my life that was good was when I raised my hand at that church. When I raised my hand in that church. Did my life turn overnight? Uh-uh. You know, it didn't. You know, hey, there's one thing about salvation. Salvation's free. It's just a simple, Jesus, I don't get it all, but I want to believe in you. I want to accept you as my Savior. I want my sins forgiven. But the discipleship part, that means becoming like Christ. That is painful. Very painful. It's painful for two different reasons. I mean, one, there's the practical aspect of it. You know, when you really decide, this is what I want to do. Kind of your whole life changes, who you spend time with changes, how you think about things changes. But maybe not immediately, but over time, it just starts to change. But you have to deal with things about yourself that just aren't very pleasing, not very Christ-like. And God's still dealing with things in my life that are not very Christ-like. And it's painful. It's painful when they get pointed out from my wife, when they're exposed, as it were. So God's still chipping away, chipping away, chipping away. That part's painful. But the part that I'm so grateful for is that the belief part is free. Now, not free because it cost God the life of his son. Jesus had to leave the splendor of heaven. He had to come into this world that you and I have to deal with. All the stuff that we deal with and read about. And I don't know about you. I don't know that I can listen to the news anymore. It's just, gosh, you know, it's not that I want to stick my head in the sand either. But my goodness, it's just not just in this country, but you think about the pain and the suffering and the sorrow. It's like, Lord Jesus, come soon. But on the other hand, what does that mean for us that we can play a part in that? We can help bring hope. As I just said, we're God's gift. For those who are just really kind of caught up in that and just so stressed out because of it, and there's no joy, there's no peace because of it, Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Do you lack peace and joy in your heart? Do you just feel unsettled? Do you feel like, man, for whatever reason, I just don't feel settled? This constant off balance in my life, I don't know what it is. That was me. And you know my story from like 90 to 97. I went back and I said, no more of this Christianity stuff. And I lived my life, attempted to live my life, just like everybody else did. Why can't I just be normal? Imagine that. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I just want to be normal, God. Normal meant living in the world. Being like everybody else. But you know what? We're not like everybody else. When the Lord calls you and opens your ears to pay attention and to listen, you could, the very thing I was afraid about in that 1986 encounter in Linwood, that I could never go back to living my life the way I wanted to live it before that, I knew it because that's what was happening. I could not live the life I was living before I had raised my hand. And then, of course, you know the story. Some awful things happened in my life and others in 1997. I tried to go back to my life that I was living before Christ, and then just, boom, over. Shell of a man, crushed. But yet, you know what? I came to just thank God because he needed to do that. He needed to crush me so that he can build me up again into a different type of person. And you know what? Here's the thing. I wasn't a very good manager when I got promoted in 86. 96. That's when I first became a manager at Johnson & Johnson. I was a terrible manager. I had 10 people. 8 of them quit in record time. First year. They did not like me, man. I was not a, I was a bad guy. Yeah, high turnover. 80%. That's still a record at J&J. But, you know, after I came to Christ, all these things changed. I mean, just everything. I just said, Lord, I want to live whatever hesitation I had in 86. That really kind of showed because I never really dove in 100%. It was gone. From 1997 on, I am all in. Nothing holding back. All in. Lord, I want to live for you. You know what happened? Not only did I become a better dad. Don't talk to my daughter, though, about that. believe it or not, my finances were horrible then. God cleaned that up. My relationships with my employees got better and better and better. I look at my career now. I mean, I went from barely being able to hold on to that job, and you kind of know the story of my career here. I mean, never would have thought I'd get into executive leadership with a multi-billion-dollar company, global company. But it was God. It was God changing me from the inside out. The relationships with all of you. So everything changed. But why? Why? Because God opened my heart to pay attention to what was being said. So my prayer would be for you, if there's anybody in here who was like me, either fighting it, afraid of what would happen if you said yes, or maybe you were like I was in the 90s, backslidden, that first love has gotten away from you. Listen to what God's saying. Not what I'm saying, what God's saying, the Holy Spirit is saying. Is this the day you say, you know what, Lord, I want to be all in? Whatever that might be, all I can say is this. From one man's experience, one human being's experience, I'm a different person today than I was. I'm a happier person. I'm a joyful person. I'm settled. I know who I am. I know what I stand for. I'm not off balance. I'm not on the wrong side of arguments. Someone may disagree with me, but I know what I believe. I know why I believe it. I'm willing to die for what I believe. So pray about that. Maybe God's trying to open your heart to pay attention to him. So verse 15, and we'll wrap up here. So Lydia's heart is open, means she's saved. And after she was baptized, her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So talk about putting them on the spot, you know. If you really think I'm saved, come stay with us. And but her immediate reaction, isn't it amazing? Her immediate reaction is to open up her doors. Hospitality. It's amazing. You know, you go to the Middle East. I can tell you, we were in Israel in 2014. The level of hospitality they demonstrate in the Middle East, it's amazing. Even our pastor's son, former pastor's son, who married an Iraqi, their thing was if someone just showed up at your house unannounced, which they do all the time, evidently, you get up, you make tea and cookies, and you immediately serve them something, and you got to do it, whoever it is, whatever time of day. We don't do that in this country, nor will we in this church. But but the point was is that it's really kind of cool because, you know, we're kind of a different breed, us Americans, right? We don't really do that. We got to schedule it. You got to call in advance. And then if someone knocks and you're not ready, you don't open the door. You just shh. But it's your uncle. It's okay. He's all right. He'll be fine. But you want to read, and we'll end it because I don't have time to get into it. But Romans 12:3, as well as 1 Peter 4:9, it really talks about this. But ultimately, the hallmark of Christian character, it really is hospitality. It really is. It's a willingness to always welcome those into your home. I mean, not every day, but, you know, that's a very important element of who we are. You know, we should be willing to open our doors and to welcome those in need and to serve a meal, you know. But the point is that when people walk into your home, people walk into my home, my heart's desire, they feel the Lord's presence. There's something different about the house. And it's not just the pictures on the wall, you know, of Christian verses or pictures. But I do have those too. But it's how they're treated. There's something different about this home. And warmth and love. And it doesn't have to be an expensive home. You know, when Christ is there, you have the most valuable possession of all. Amen? Let's pray. So, Father, we come before you and thank you again for just this wonderful morning, Father God, of celebration of little Matthias's life, Lord. And celebration that Neil and Mercedes have publicly committed and pronounced before you, the heavenly host, their family that's here today, and all of us, Father, that they are going to raise him in your ways, Father God. We again lift this baby up to you, Lord. Do something powerful in him and through him, Father God, please, that you be glorified and that Matthias lives a full life of joy and impact for the kingdom, Lord God. And I thank you for all that are here today, Father God. I pray for everyone here, and just so grateful for my church family here, Lord, and just ask that you would protect everybody, bless everybody, Lord, use everybody in a way that honors you and blesses them. And as always, Father God, I would ask that everyone keep their heads bowed, eyes closed, and if you need prayer, please raise your hand, and I'll pray for you right now, okay? Got you, sister. Okay, sister. Yep. All right. Thank you, sister. Okay, bro. Thank you. Sister, thank you. I got you. Mm-hmm. I got you, sister. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, I just want to pray for those who raise their hands right now, Lord, and they need a touch. They need encouragement, Lord. Father God, they need your wisdom and your presence in their lives in a very special way right now. Whatever's going on, Lord, you know it all. I pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, that you would remind them right here and now that they're not alone, that you love them, you're with them, you're for them, Lord. In the same way I described how my mom would battle on my behalf, even when I was in the wrong. Lord, your love for them, those who, all of us here, but those especially who raise their hands this morning, your love is beyond ferociousness, Lord. You protect them in a manner, Lord, that nobody can come against them. Not the enemy, the schemes of the enemy, other human beings, Lord, that mean them harm. If you be for them, Lord, no one can be against them. And Father, I pray that whether it's a decision that has to be made, finances, health, relationships, whatever it might be, Lord God, that you would just comfort them right now, Lord, and open those doors, Lord, that need to be opened, or reveal, Father God, the direction they should go and the decision that should be made, or meet their needs spiritually, emotionally, financially, physically, Lord God. So we thank you, Lord, that you're a God who hears, and you're a God who answers prayer. And for anybody who has yet to have the joy that comes with knowing Christ, this is that opportunity. If there's anybody who would like to accept Jesus as your own Savior, your own Lord, this is that time, this is that moment to hear what the Lord has to say. Just like Lydia, to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So if anybody wants to accept Jesus as their Savior and just have the assurance of knowing that if God called us home today or called you home today, you'd be in his presence in good standing. Raise your hand and I'll lead you in a prayer. Okay, brother. So, why don't we pray this prayer? So, Lord Jesus, thank you for coming into this world to live a life of perfection that I'm incapable of living. Forgive me for my sins, past, present, and future, and be the Lord and Savior of my life from this point forward. I want to live a different life in your name. So thank you again for just a wonderful morning. Reminder, we have a couple of meetings after this. But I just pray that God would bless you, bless your week, and let's go out there and be the God's gift as he intended to this world. Amen?
All right. Let's all stand.
Sing in the name of Father. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Spirit, Lord, we come. We're gathered together to lift up your name, to call on our Savior, to fall on your grace, and hear the joyful sound of our offering as your saints bow down, as your people sing. We will rise with you, lifted on your wings, and the world will see that our God sings. Our God sings. There is hope in your name. Morning turns to songs of praise. 'Cause our God sings. Our God saves. Our God saves. There is hope in your name. Morning turns. Morning turns to songs of praise. 'Cause our God saves. Our God saves.
God bless you guys. Have a blessed week.
To learn more about you, to study your word, but also celebrate who you are in song and in worship and praise, Lord. Honor you with our tithes and our offerings, Father God. You're not a broke God. It's just a privilege and an honor to give back just a portion of all you bless us with, Lord. So we ask that you would bless these tithes and offerings, Father God, that they would be used for your glory, to advance the gospel, to make a difference in this world, Lord, to bless those in need. We're just grateful, Lord, that we have that opportunity. And so, Father, we also pray for those who are teaching our children this morning. Father God, while their hearts are so soft, our prayer would be that you be with those instructors who continue to dedicate their time, Lord, to teaching the children, that they have a Savior named Jesus who loves them, and a God in heaven who made them, who has a very special plan for their lives, Lord God. So be with them and protect them, Lord. And also now we just pray that you remove distractions, Father God, that we would just study your word simply, and through the power of your Holy Spirit, understand what it is he has to say to us this morning. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we get to this portion of Scripture, as you know, Acts 16, we know that the team has arrived in Europe. And it's amazing to see how from what happens here, you start to see the spreading of the gospel and the impact it has. But more critically, as I went through these verses, you start to get an idea that the Christian message, the power of the gospel, not only was it going out and saving lives, it was really starting to knock down these cultural norms, these cultural barriers that existed back then. And frankly speaking, what's amazing and why I always am blown away by the Bible and by these ancient letters that were written 2,000 years ago, the very issues that they struggled with back then, as a society here in our country today, we still kind of struggle with those, and we still battle through them. And you'll ask, well, what are they? Well, in particular here, certainly women, you know, just what place, what role do they have in society? wealthy people and people who don't have much. You know, these two topics are really addressed in these handful of verses, which blow me away. And so we'll go through those, and hopefully you have a better appreciation for what I'm alluding to here. But why don't we go ahead? I'll read actually from verse 11, and I'll go through the end of verse 15. By then, I think we'll probably be out of time, but why don't we go ahead and start? So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from here to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. After she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So, if you notice, there's a big difference on how Paul went about his entree into this particular city. First of all, you read in verse 13, it says, on the Sabbath day, which as we all know is a Saturday, we went outside the gate to the riverside. But this was after, if you back up just one verse, at the very end of verse 12, it said, we remained in this city some days. So literally, they allowed themselves to be prepared, right? I'm sure they prayed about when it was the right time to start to engage and to make their way around the city and to start to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they didn't just jump right into it. And sometimes we jump right into things. Prayer is critical. Any endeavor that we take on in the name of the Lord, it's just a subtle reminder, but an important reminder. I'm guilty of it as well. We want to pray about things, and it's got to be more than, you know, the quick prayer at dinner. You know, it's, you know, God is good, God is great. Let us thank him for our food. Dig in. And true prayer, you know, really comes when it comes to the service of the Lord. It requires thought, intent, but also just listening for God, listening for his word, and however that would present itself to us. It could be in scripture. It could be from another brother or sister in Christ who give us a kind of a word of affirmation or confirmation. But nonetheless, that's exactly what's going on here, is that they waited in the city for a while, and then they just started to engage. Then they went out, and they started to enact God's plan that he had put on their hearts, and that's exactly what happened here. So when we get into verse 13, now it's time. And as I mentioned before in other studies, it was kind of Paul's thing in his first missionary journey. Remember his first trip? His thing was, with Barnabas at the time, was to go to what location first? Where did they always start? A synagogue. They always went to a synagogue, and mainly because they could identify with them. Keep in mind, it would have been no problem for Paul to have an audience with the Jews in that synagogue because Paul was a Pharisee. In fact, he wasn't just any Pharisee. It would be no different than a highly respected, highly published professor from Harvard coming out to UCLA, meets the head of a department and says, "Hey, listen, do you mind if I talk to the students?" What would that professor probably say at UCLA? "Absolutely, Dr. So-and-so, have at it." And so in many respects, that's the kind of respect that Paul would solicit from those he met in these synagogues, because he was a highly respected Pharisee. The guy was quickly rising, meaning his career was advancing, and he was recognized as being, you know, clearly someone special because he had studied under, at that time, Gamaliel. And that would be the equivalent if you practice law. "Oh, yeah, I was studied under, you know, this attorney named Dershowitz. You ever heard of him?" And kind of that same impact, because we've all heard of that attorney, and to say I studied under that person would be, whoa, this guy's, or she knows her stuff because of who she studied under. Same concept, with Gamaliel. He had that kind of reputation. So for Paul, that was his thing. But here now, he's out of his comfort zone because guess what? There's no synagogue in Philippi to start at. So now he has to change gears a little bit, and he has to have a different approach. Now, remember, to have a synagogue, you needed to have at least 10 observing Jewish heads of households, okay, Jewish men, at least 10 in that city to start a synagogue, and clearly they did not have that. And so therefore, they must have said, you know what, let's go by this river. Now, what would happen if there was not a synagogue in that city? Typically what Jews would do, they would go by either the sea or a river where there was open sky, and they'd go have a time of prayer. And that's exactly what's going on here. And they're by, these ladies are by the river, and they're praying. And so on this particular Sabbath day, here comes Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And as they make their way there, they sat down and they spoke to the women who had come together. You know, it's interesting because the fact that these women were meeting by the river, again, indicates the very thing I just said. There weren't that many Jews, let alone Jewish men. There weren't that many Jews in Philippi. And it's also thought that potentially anti-Semitism was prevalent in this city. As you know, anti-Semitism, by definition, it's either hostility or prejudice against Jews. That's what anti-Semitism means. And so the feeling was there was a real strong undercurrent of anti-Semitic thought in this particular area. So it's here that Paul and his team meet up, and he speaks to these women. So we kind of get to the first point I was making, is that, you know, that was very, very different in this culture. Now, first of all, these women would gather together, and they would pray, and they would read from the Old Testament law, and then they would discuss what they had read. Hey, that sounds like the Calvary Chapel Artesia Book Club. But same concept.